21. First Chronicles chapter 21. So we got First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, then First Chronicles. Chapter 21. I'll be starting in verse 1. First Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this time we come here to hear from you, and we pray that you would use your servant Paul for that particular end, Lord, to speak truth into our heads and our hearts. And God, as we come here with an expectation of hearing from you, we also have an expectation that you and only you can change our lives today by what you reveal about yourself to us. So we pray that again, that you would use your servant Paul to speak truth into our hearts and to change our lives, Lord. We pray your special anointing upon Paul, that your Holy Spirit would be mighty within him and that you would anoint every word that comes from him to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we are under attack from the colds and the flus, if nothing else. There are many people out with it and many people with it. Gina has it. She has not the bad strain, but the one that just wears you down. And she didn't want to infect anybody, but it looks as though there's a whole bunch infected anyway. It's bad stuff, so we'll remember to pray for the people who have this. And it seems to keep giving as well, doesn't it? So, yes. Well, let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. I had Steve read from the First Chronicles passage because we are going to go there. We're going to look somewhat at the wiles of the devil, at least have an introduction to that today. But the passage that this is from is that warning in Ephesians 6. So we have a look at that, Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Oops, got too many papers here in my Bible. Let me get that. 6:11 says this: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil." That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And of course, we examined that passage somewhat last week when we emphasized those words, "able to stand." Because you have to be able to stand in order to deal with the wiles of the devil. And we don't stand in our own strength. We don't stand in our own authority. We stand in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very basic Bible teaching, but it's so important. Of course, the basics are always important. We must never get away from the basics. So here are some basics that I want you to remember as we launch into this issue of the wiles, the strategies of Satan. The first of them is that this world is created by God. God who is everlasting. God who is eternal. God who is not like us. We are his creatures. This world is his world and it is temporal. It would make absolutely no sense. In fact, it does make absolutely no sense to view the God of the Bible as anything but eternal, anything but all-powerful, anything but all-knowing. He would not be God if he was less than that. And he certainly would not be the God that the Bible presents. The Bible says that in him and through him and to him are all things. He is the creator. That means that he is the creator of even the fallen angels, the demons. He's the creator of Satan. You say, well, why would he create someone like Satan? Well, he didn't create Satan as Satan. He didn't create the demons as demons. They fell. And he did, yes, allow them, permit them to fall. And yes, he does permit them to inhabit the world. And we can go into that perhaps at another time. But what is important at this time is that we realize that from that, we live in a world that is more than a physical world. There's so many people that believe that they're smart, that they have intelligence, they have degrees, but they do not have any wisdom. And they tell us that what you see is what you get. The material world is it. As I've said before, from this pulpit, I mean, I could bring forth all kinds of arguments and teach apologetics and have done that, but I don't need to bring forward a whole bunch of clever arguments to refute that. Because there are probably people sitting right in front of me who have experienced the spiritual world. Probably in the demonic form, who have experienced evil, who have seen things or heard things or come across things that are unexplainable within the physical realm. We know in and of ourselves that we're not just robots pre-programmed. We have a free will. We have self-determination. We have a soul. We know that our mind is more than our brain. Again, let me remind you that there are people who are born without most of a brain. But they can think. They can act. The brain is not the mind. There are such people as water brains, okay? You might think, well, that's very odd. It may be odd, but it's true. The mind and the brain are two different things. We live, therefore, and interact not only in a physical realm, but in a spiritual realm. And that spiritual realm is involved in the physical things that we encounter all around us. Therefore, they need to be deciphered. They need to be interpreted. They need to be understood. And they need to be understood as coming very often, stemming from the evil one himself, from Satan. We've just been looking at the Pilgrim's Progress, and I invite you, if you're not coming to that Sunday morning study at 9:30, please come to it in the Pilgrim's Progress. What the writer John Bunyan does is he presents us with different people who are not Christians, who interpret the world like so many other people out there interpret the world superficially and with the help of the news media. And that's about as deep as their thinking goes. And that's how Satan wants it. Satan wants you to think that you're not an important individual. He wants you to think you're worth nothing because you came from nothing. He wants you to think that you're worth nothing because you're going nowhere, just to the dust. He wants you to think that therefore you might as well just live life, make some kind of value system yourself, and live according to that if you can make it. There is a word that cuts through that. It's the word of God, the Creator, and it says to us that we are worth a great deal because we are created in the image of God. That our souls are eternal. That truth is real. It can be denied. It can be perverted. It can be relativized and is relativized in our present world. But truth is real and it can be found. And when you seek truth, you come across the fact that you are, body and soul, a valuable human being in God's sight. Another basic, just because you are a valuable human being in God's sight doesn't mean you are going to heaven when you die. Why not? Because you're a sinner. Because you do your own thing. Because you don't acknowledge God. Because you are loaded with sin. You need to get rid of that sin. And the only place you can get rid of that sin is at the cross of Christ who died for your sins. Once you have done that, once you have unburdened yourself of sin, then God calls himself your father and you have an inheritance in heaven. Satan wants to get you off track and he's been very, very successful in doing that. Satan is the deceiver. The deceiver. It is important to understand that a deceiver can only deceive when you think well of him. If you are wary of him, if you're afraid of him, if you think there's something wrong there, you're not going to get pulled in, are you? You're not going to get deceived. This is why Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians that Satan presents himself as if he were an angel of light. I don't mean that he shows up with bright wings and playing a harp and all of that stuff. That's not what Paul means. What he means is that just as an angel comes across as holy, just as an angel comes across as being true and being trustworthy and being wise, that's how Satan presents himself. Satan presents himself, of course not personally, but usually in the guise of other people, as someone you can trust, as someone whose word you can follow and lean upon. Satan wants to take you in. You know, I generally don't like to hang out. I like to look at new cars, even though I can't afford one. But I like to look at new cars if I can. But I just don't go to these car lots, you know, and just look at the cars. Because you know that sooner or later, someone with a smile and a handshake like a wet fish is going to come and try and talk you into buying one of these vehicles. And I don't know about you, but with me, you know, I can get pulled in. Even though I don't want to be pulled in, I can get pulled in. Why? Why is that? I mean, often I've never met the guy before. How come he can do that? Well, because he's experienced. He knows people. He knows what buttons to press. He knows what to say. He knows exactly what to do to draw us in. But key to that is me liking him, isn't it? That's the first thing, yeah? This is why people say, well, you know, I don't believe in Satan, because who believes in somebody with horns and a tail and a pitchfork and all of this in a red suit? Well, Satan doesn't appear like that. Satan doesn't show up like that. I mean, that would defeat his whole object. He's much smarter than that. Now, certainly, Satan can show up in certain circumstances as pure evil. There certainly are places where there's demonic activity, and I've had cause to tell you a little bit about a possessed person earlier in this series. He was talking in different kinds of dialects and was doing all of these conformities and contorting his body and so on. And certainly knew that he was possessed, being afraid to sometimes go back home, because he says they afflict me. These kinds of people are probably more common than we think. But Satan generally does not operate that way, because we'd all run the other direction, wouldn't we? Well, most of us would. Some of us are stupid enough to go and check it out. Many people who have used Ouija boards, for example, have got much more than they bargained for, and suddenly realize that it's not a game, and that maybe they're susceptible to spiritual influence. What am I saying? I'm saying that you don't need to invent big arguments for the reality of the spirit world. Many of you have encountered it, or you know somebody who has encountered it. And certainly in the right conversation, in the right circumstances, even people that you know well, if you got round to that conversation, you may find out something about them that you didn't know. The fact that they have had encounters. So, away with this idea, therefore, that there isn't a spiritual realm. Away with this silly idea that there is no devil, and that there are no demons. Satan is real, and Satan is a deceiver. The best way for Satan to deceive is to stay in the background. You say, why? Well, because there's a certain book that identifies him, that's why. So isn't it better, if you've got your ID everywhere, to stay in the background and let somebody else do your dirty work for you? That's what he does. So Paul here in this passage, as elsewhere, he doesn't warn us about Satan himself. Peter does that in 1 Peter 5, and certainly there's a place for that. But he warns us about the strategies, the wiles of the devil. That's what we need to watch out for. The word devil means slanderer. Slanderer. But he's a deceiver before he's a slanderer. You see, he deceives us into sinning, into going away from God, into indulging in sins, and then he slanders us to God. He did that with Job, did he not? And so this is the adversary that we're dealing with. Let's look just quickly at the devil's trickery. Paul says here to watch out for the schemes or the wiles of the devil. Now, I know that none of us do this or have done this. But you know, it's sometimes, in order to learn something, you need to get into somebody else's shoes to learn what they're like, yes? Have any of you ever tried to figure out how you could deceive somebody? I mean, people that write some of these Hollywood mysteries and so on, and write some of these film scripts, people that write these mystery books and so on, they have to kind of get into somebody else's shoes, into the shoes of the protagonist, who's the schemer, who's the liar, who's the person that's manipulating everything behind the scenes. So they have to figure out, okay, how does he get going? How does he get people to believe in him? How does he get people to do this certain thing? Yes? Have you ever tried to put yourself in that kind of position? How would I deceive somebody? Now, I'm not saying that you should have anybody in mind to deceive, but I do think it might be a good and a sobering idea at some point to try to figure out, how would I deceive somebody? How would I go about doing it? And you would quickly find out that the best person to reference for that would be yourself. What would deceive me? What would I fall for? How would I deal with somebody like me? You see, that would help you to start to understand the wiles of the devil. C.S. Lewis wrote many great books, and I strongly recommend that you read C.S. Lewis's books. He didn't just write The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is excellent, but he wrote a whole bunch of very important books. Very, very clever man. One of the books that he wrote in the 1940s was called The Screwtape Letters. And The Screwtape Letters is a dialogue between a young demon and an older demon about how to deceive people from the truth, how to get them off track. I mentioned it before. What I didn't say is that that book was the most difficult book of all of the books that C.S. Lewis ever wrote. He found that the most taxing book to write. Why? Because he had to scheme. He had to get into that kind of view of life where you're always trying to undermine somebody, but you're trying to do it in such a way that they're taken in. So he had to point to things that are happening in the world. You know, how do you get people stop thinking about God, stop thinking about their souls, to stop thinking about the judgment, to stop thinking about truth? How do you do it? Well, you get them to feel comfortable about something. You get them to feel angry about other things. You get them to feel self-righteous. You get them to indulge in certain sins that they get carried away with, and then they feel guilty, so they keep doing it, and they feel that they just can't get out of that rut. And he had to go through this for a whole book. He found it very difficult. But in doing that, he actually gives us a book of great value, because The Screwtape Letters helps us to understand something of the wiles of the devil. Maybe I'll quote something from it in this series. So Satan is a deceiver. Before you think of him as being evil incarnate, which he is, before you think of him as being somebody who hates you, which he does, especially if you're a Christian, Before you think of him of being a slanderer, which he is, or an adversary, and he is, think of him as being a deceiver. Then, understand that as Paul calls him earlier, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. Now, if he is the god of this world and he is a deceiver, but he likes to stay in the background, then what do you think he is going to communicate that deception to you in this world? Maybe through the media. Maybe through TV and entertainment. Our own desires. False religions. Do you think you'd scheme up a few of those? Particularly some false religions that kind of were somewhat close to this. Use this a little bit. Yeah. So a false Christianity. But then religions that denied this, you know, Buddhism or Hinduism, that deny the outside world, promise you some kind of a peaceful nirvana experience if you just forget about the fact that you have a bank account and you have people that love you and you have a job and so on, yes? You say, well, that's a misrepresentation of what they believe. Yes, it is, but it's actually a truthful representation of where their teaching goes to. If you don't believe in the outside world, you can't believe you have a bank account. Because you can't believe there's a bank in which you have an account, do you see? Yes? So maybe he'll do that, which, you know, on the surface of things look and sound good. But upon a little examination, they crumble, like all deceptions do. Do you like magic shows? Especially a good magician, you know, he's well worth going to see. But once you find out how the magician does his trick, you don't go and see him anymore. The wonder is just dissipates, doesn't it? Now you know how he does it. That's where we need to get with Satan and his devices. We need to understand how he does it. We need to understand the wiles, the trickery of the devil. So, two quick illustrations. The first one is in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll turn there to Genesis chapter 3. And of course, this is the original one. This is the original game plan. It still works today. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now this serpent is no, as we find out, he's no mere snake, okay? It's Satan incarnating himself as a serpent. He said to the woman, so it's a he, not an it, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Satan's a deceiver. So this is the first stage of his deception of Eve. And we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it was Eve who was deceived. She was deceived. So let's see how she was deceived. The first step of that deception was to question the word of God, but not do it in a kind of a blunt way, but just like, you know, I'm kind of a little bit unclear about this. Eve, can you just clarify for me? Did God really say? Does the Bible really say there's only one way of salvation? Does the Bible really say that we're sinners, that there's a real heaven and that there's a real hell? Oh yes, it does. Very, very clear. And Eve should have answered in a very clear and uncompromising way, but she doesn't. And he's listening for the way that she responds. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" No, he didn't say that, actually. Oh, it sounds very much like what God said, but he didn't say that. God said, "You shall not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Surely die. Okay? So, you know, when somebody is 100 feet up on a bridge overlooking the bay, or however, maybe it's 200 feet up, I'm not really sure. And they're about to dive off the bridge. A person doesn't say to them, "Hey, you better be careful because you may die." It's like, no, you will surely die, you know? God was very clear to Eve. And so the conversation continues. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." Now see, he brings the word "surely" back in. He knows the word of God. He knows what God says, but he's going to deny it. He's going to twist it. But you see, in bringing the word "surely" back in a denial, he's now testing whether she is going to remember, "Oh no, he did say surely." So, "You will not surely die." It's just a complete discounting of what God said. This is the way the world is. God did not say that if you live your life as best you can, but you don't trust in Jesus as your Savior, God did not say that you will perish. Well, actually, he did. Because the problem of sin is still yours, and God will judge sin. So yes, God did say it. You say, "Well, I don't like to hear that." You know what? You are with the majority, because the majority are not in church today, and they're not listening to that because they don't want to hear it. Does it make it untrue? I'm afraid it is true. There is sin to be dealt with. God hates sin. You've got plenty of it. The only way that you can be divested of your sin is to have it forgiven by God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done in bearing your sin at the cross. That's the way God has set it up. Buddha didn't do it. Obama didn't do it. Nobody else has done it. Therefore, there's one Savior. But the conversation continues. "You will not surely die, for God knows." Who's the first psychologist in the Bible? In history, actually. It's Satan. I'm not saying all psychologists are like Satan. You know, I'm just saying that he's the one who claims to know what God is thinking. This is very important, folks. This is very important. What Satan is doing is he's saying that what God said is not what God meant. You see, God said, "In the day that you eat, you will surely die." Satan says, "You will not surely die," because God really knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like him, you see. And he wants to be the big guy, you know, number one. He wants to be the big cheese. That's right. Sorry. So God didn't mean what he said. That's a really good one, you know? And people come to us and they say, you know that Bible, you can interpret it any way that you want. And I reply to them, yes, you can. Just as I can also say that what you just told me was that you liked, you like pineapple on your pizza. I know it's not anything that you just said, but that's the way I'm interpreting it. I mean, anybody can interpret anything that anyone says in any way they like, can't they? That doesn't mean they're correct. Folks, when the Bible says something, 90% of the time it's very, very clear what its meaning is. Especially when it comes to a person's soul. But he's denying the word of God. That's another scheme of the devil. And then he's supposedly getting into the mind of God as well. The psychological explanation is very often a way around feeling guilty. Let me enlarge on that. So I've been a biblical counselor for many years. I'm not certainly the world's best, but I'm pretty good. The people that I found the most difficult people to counsel are people who have already seen psychologists. You know why? Because they will not take responsibility for their own faults. Because they've been told it's not their fault. They're victims. Somebody who is a victim and plays the victim all the time will always be the victim. They will never get away from it. They will never climb out of that issue, that rut. You have to take responsibility. And when you take responsibility, when you take ownership, you're no longer the victim. Now it's your life. Now it's your responsibility. And now you can do something about it. Do you see? But only if you say, yeah, I was at fault there. That wasn't wise. That wasn't good. That wasn't right. And a conversation here continues. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That appeals to pride. That appeals to wanting to know the good and evil there. That's a Hebrew figure of speech called a merism. And it doesn't just mean knowing good things and bad things. It means knowing everything. That's what the idea is. So you be like him. Just all you need to do is eat that thing that God said don't do. So they ate, and her eyes were open. And they knew that they were guilty. And all of the promises of Satan to be like God, to know all of this wonderful stuff, was a lie. And all of a sudden, they knew their shame. But it was too late. They had listened. The world, the flesh, the devil. Look at another illustration in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Just left of the middle of the Bible, 1 Chronicles. This is the passage that Steve read for us. This has to do with David. David was a godly man. But David decided it was a good idea to number the children of Israel. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. You say, what's wrong with that? Good census every now and again is a great idea. You only find out what the issue is by reading a bit further down. because you read that in verse 5, Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. What kind of numbering then was it that David wanted? He wanted to know how strong his army was. Why would somebody who trusted in God and in God's protection and in God's promise, why would he want to know how strong his army was? Because he was not trusting in God. He now was looking at how powerful he was. That's what he wanted to know. How powerful am I? How great am I as a king? Where did he get that idea from? Satan. Satan. Is that a harmless idea? Well, to many people it would be. Many people would see nothing wrong with that at all. God didn't see it that way, though. God understood what David was doing. David was under covenant to God. He was a godly king, and he claimed to trust in God, to lean on God, to have faith in God. And now in numbering the people and trying to see how powerful he was as a potentate, he was showing that he no longer trusted in God. He no longer had faith in God. He was going to have faith in himself. You say, well, where's the application to today? Where's Satan can do that with me? Well, you're not going to go out there. You're not going to count how many people can fight for you, are you? Well, what else might you go out there and count to see if you're doing okay? Your money, maybe, your retirement. Your holdings. There's nothing wrong with having those. I'm not saying that. But Satan can get us to think, you know what? I can't trust God to look after that. I know he said he's going to. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's told us not to worry about those things. But you know what? It's just smart. It's just wise to do what I can in order to make sure that I'm okay. And I better just put some effort into that right now. And you neglect God. In fact, it's very subtle. You no longer are leaning upon God. You no longer are trusting God. The Bible says that riches, they make themselves wings and they fly away. And even those people, the Jeff Bezoses of this world and the Rothschilds of this world, who have got more money than they can even sit down and count, will find out that by the end of their lives, you know, that money just goes, it just flies away, and there's just them. Them and God. Them and their sins. Them and their lies that they believed. And so Satan has all kinds of trickery, all kinds of deceptions. Questioning the word of God, denying the word of God outright, appealing to what we think sometimes is our better nature, to want to grow and want to expand ourselves and our horizons, or appealing to our sense of security. And you know what? And those last two things are not wrong in themselves. But they're wrong if they come before God. Questioning the word of God, always a sin. Always a sin. You say, well, I don't believe the Word of God. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Fair enough. I can't force you to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and you are certainly entitled to your opinion. And I defend your right to that opinion. That's very important. I defend your right to that opinion. But you better be prepared, if the Bible is right, to defend your opinion against the author of the Bible. You said it for me. Paul warns us that in order to be able to stand and stand in the evil day, we need to know something about the wiles of the devil. In the next few weeks, I want to go through some of his devices, some of his trickery. And so we'll go into this a bit more. But I hope I've said enough this morning to at least get us to think. Get us to think about Satan as an adversary. Get us to think about his reality. Get us to think about the big lies that have been told us. In conclusion, I want to name a few big lies. And you might believe these lies, I'm going to call them lies because they are lies. But if you believe them, then your whole view about yourself, your whole view about God, your whole view about the afterlife is going to be completely changed. So here's one lie, that we evolved from inanimate matter that sprang into life somehow at some point, billions or millions of years ago, and that by chance and some kind of, they call it some kind of determination, but it's not really determination because they always admit that it could be any other way. We evolved into what we are now. Our minds evolved. Our logic evolved. Our use of math and numbers evolved. Our loves and our hates evolved. Everything about us is just caused by accident. Order and beauty come out of chaos. You wouldn't believe that in any other sphere, but many people believe that about themselves. It's a lie. It's a lie. As I've said before, I keep reminding you about things I've said before, but that's how the series is built. Have you looked at a flower? Have you looked at a shell? Have you looked at a tree? They are designed, folks. Okay, I'm going to ask you some questions. Let's see if you know the answers. What's your nose for? What's your eye for? What's your hand for? It's almost as if you are designed, isn't it? Every bit of you has a purpose. And it's very well made to do that as well. You're designed. And somebody who ignores that and says we all are here because we're some sort of a evolutionary accident is believing a lie. And that lie leads to the fact that you and your life mean nothing. Nothing. Because it's all an accident. You're from nowhere, you're going nowhere. Another lie. We'll close with this one. Truth is relative. Truth is relative. That's what we're told. That our whole educational system nowadays is built on that relativism. That's what our professors, that's what our teachers are teaching nowadays. No longer can we even teach gender anymore. That a guy is a guy and a gal is a gal. Now it's personal choice. We have to ask what is your personal choice about this today, and agree with their choice. Folks, this is a flower. Tomorrow it's going to be a flower. And the next day and the next day. It is never going to be a Ferrari. And it is if it could speak, it would have more sense than ever have that aspiration or even have that thought. Because it's not a Ferrari, it's a flower. And that's a true statement. You're a girl, you're a boy, you're a man, you're a woman. Truth exists, folks. Truth exists. God exists, which is why truth exists. And lies exist because Satan exists. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, I know there's a lot more to say on this, but I pray, Lord, that you would help us just to think in these clear terms. Help us to see, Heavenly Father, that there is one God, one Creator. This is the first commandment. That there is no one like you, nor ever will be. That we are answerable to you. And that from that truth, every other thing that is true stems. So help us to know that. Help us therefore then to, once we've acknowledged you and acknowledged that we're your creatures, then we can see, Father, that all is not well between us and you. Unless we have trusted in your provision for our souls. Unless we realize, Lord, that we're under condemnation from a holy God for our sins. Unless we trust in Jesus who died for those sins. And help us to see, Father, that he is the way and he is the truth. And he is the life. And that there is a liar abroad who is very powerful and very persuasive. Help us to understand his schemes. In Jesus' name, amen.